Well, welcome everyone. In his prayer, Darren mentioned the fact that we were going to be talking
about Cornelius. It's a very important event because it takes up two chapters in the book of Acts. And of course, the dramatic breakthrough is that it's now the opening of the doors to the Gentiles. Cornelius was a centurion. And as you might gather from that description, centurion was over 100 men. He was a Roman. He was stationed in Caesarea. It said he was in charge of the Italian cohort, and which means, of course, a group of 100 soldiers probably who had come originally from the area of Rome and in Italy. Cornelius, it says he feared God, but that's a little bit more than just a description of fearing God. The term God-fearers was often used to describe Gentiles who had become attached to the Jewish synagogues. They were not following kosher, or their sons were not circumcised, but they recognized the power of the Jewish teaching. They recognized the God that the Jews worshiped. And so that's why the term God-fearer was used to describe them. This is not the only centurion that appears in the New Testament. You remember that on one occasion, Jesus was very struck by the faith of a centurion. A centurion came to him and asked him if he would simply heal his servant. And he said, I know, Jesus, that you really don't have to grace my house, my humble abode. All you have to do is say the word. And Jesus was so struck by that, he said, I've not found that great a faith in all of Israel. In fact, if you follow the ministry of Jesus, it was obviously in Jewish land, but Jesus had a rather opening attitude toward those other than Jews. He, of course, spoke to the Samaritan woman, and on one of his first sermons, he described who the leper that was healed was a Syrian, Naaman. And he also described a woman who was also treated well, who was not a Jew. So there was an openness about Jesus, and we see it now beginning to be fulfilled with this tremendous breakthrough. And I'm going to describe a little bit about what happened, because there's a lot of things that happen here that God is at work in showing that the Gentiles are to be accepted. It says that Cornelius was in Caesarea, which was on the Mediterranean Sea. It was, as its name implies, it was strongly Roman. Caesarea standing, of course, for the Caesars. And it describes this man, Cornelius. It said he was a God-fearing Gentile, and that he prayed regularly, and he gave alms to the Jewish people. So that gives you a little setting of who Cornelius is. And then, of course, the main character to join Cornelius is Peter. First, we are told about a vision that Cornelius had. Cornelius, in this vision, he sees an angel, and the angel instructs him to say, I want you to go to a certain, you won't close that door there while you're up? I don't mind, I'll preach to the whole multitude out there, but... So we have Cornelius getting this vision. An angel says to him, you are to go and you are to see, not you go yourself, but you're to see that a man by the name of Peter, who is now staying in the house of Simon the Tanner, and you're to bring him to you. So Cornelius instructs two of his servants, and it says a devout soldier, to head to Joppa on this mission. Well, as these three individuals are approaching the house where Peter was staying, Peter himself is now having a vision, a trance, it's translated. And it's a rather strange one. But we will see this is a powerful metaphor, what God was teaching Peter. It was noontime. It says the sixth hour, and that's the way they counted time in that time. And he went up on the housetop to pray. And while he was up there, he saw this huge sheet being let down on four corners from heaven. And in it were all kinds of animals and reptiles, all manner of beasts. And all of a sudden, he hears a voice. "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Well, Peter is taken aback a little bit. He said, "Not so, Lord. I've never eaten a lot of these animals." The kosher rules in the Jewish land, and they're outlined in the Old Testament, they were specific. They were to be sure to eat animals that had a cloven hoof and chewed the cud, which would, of course, include cattle and sheep. But it did exclude pigs. So Jews didn't eat pork. They didn't eat certain fish. The shrimp that we love, that was forbidden. And so they had a very strict dietary rule. Then the voice said to him, "What God has clean, you must not call common." And this vision, Peter saw three times. He was a little puzzled by what it meant, but we will see very quickly what this was a metaphor of. So at the same time, the voice, Peter is informed by the Spirit that there are some men coming looking for him, and he is to accompany them without hesitation. So these three men come into the house, and they encounter Peter, and they tell Peter, said, our overseer, the man who is a centurion, has received a vision that you're to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. Now, keep in mind, this is a tremendous surrounding this event with miraculous events. And later, we'll see Peter testifying by this, and he's able to point out, I'm clearly following God's will in this matter. So the messengers come in. He is already informed to accompany them, and they tell Peter that an angel had appeared in a vision to Cornelius, and that he was to come to his house and hear what you have to say. And he gives them lodging for the night. And the next morning, they get up and go from Joppa to Caesarea. I don't know what means they had other than walking. Perhaps they all walked, or maybe somebody had a horse or something. But anyway, here they said, and by the way, Peter takes six brethren, it's called, that is disciples, Christians, with him. So as we're going to see, that's important, because you've got a whole lot of people now that are witnessing what's going to happen here. And so Peter arrives at Cornelius's home, and first Cornelius is so smitten, he falls down in a worshipful way. And Peter said, "No, I'm just a man just like you are. Get up. Don't worry about that." He says that he starts off by saying, all of you know that Jews do not associate with Gentiles. Now, that doesn't mean that they didn't trade with them or something, but in those intimate settings of home and eating together and so forth, the Jews were very separate. They were a people, and incidentally, part of the reason that they have maintained their identity is that they were separate and they felt a closeness to one another. You know, a lot of these individuals that we talk about in the Old Testament, Babylonians, I don't know of anybody who says they're a Babylonian today. I think there's a few who claim to be Assyrians, but a lot of the ethnic groups that existed in the Old Testament just disappeared. I don't mean they eventually intermarried and so forth, and they lost their identity, or perhaps they were driven out of their country. And so now the Persians, we still know the Persians today, they're of course called Iranians now, but they speak the Persian language. Well, when they get there, Peter states to the audience that, yes, it was true that Jews didn't associate with Gentiles, but God has shown me that no man is common or unclean. So that's the inclusive nature of Christianity. It's not, you know, every nation is open to God's word. And we pretty much can say that Christians exist in every nation. Cornelius tells his vision, and then he says, we are here to hear all you've been commanded by the Lord. We're ready to listen to you. We've been we're anxious about this. And by the way, Cornelius has gotten his kinsmen and some close friends to be there. And so that's a pretty good setting to preach a sermon when you've got a receptive audience like that, saying that we know that that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to listen to what you have to say. So Peter does take up that challenge, as it were, to preach a sermon. And it's very common to the sermons you read in the book of Acts. Peter says at the very beginning, he proclaims that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. So Peter then describes, he starts with the ministry of Jesus from the time of John the Baptist, and he talks about all the things that Jesus did in his ministry, that he performed miracles, particularly miracles of healing, that he was someone that was about doing good, and of course, we all are touched when we read the Gospels about the power of Jesus's life and his interaction. Just, it's really amazing how he touches people. And whether it was that woman who came and had obviously been forgiven of her sins, and she's so overwhelmed by her love for Jesus that she anoints his head with oil, and tears flow down her cheeks to such a degree that she then washes his feet with her tears and her hair. So it's kind of a graphic scene of an abundance of love. There were those standing by who said, well, if Jesus knew what kind of woman this was, he wouldn't have anything to do with her. But Jesus was always there, and he taught his disciples to care for people. The lepers, those who were suffering mental illness, all kinds of things. Jesus was doing good. And it says that he was also preaching the good news telling people the good news. God loves you. God forgives you. Repent. And he's a great speaker. All you have to do is read the Sermon on the Mount, and you think, what a wonderful gathering together of all these wonderful ideas of how to live your life in the presence of God, being poor in spirit, being merciful, being a peacemaker, et cetera, et cetera. Then he goes on to say, Jesus was crucified, but he was raised from the dead. And Peter said, I and others are witnesses of this. We've seen it. We saw his crucifixion, but we also experienced, we ate and drank with him after he was raised from the dead. Jesus spent us, 40 days after his resurrection, before his ascension into heaven. And then he says that everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins. And now another miracle occurs. All of a sudden, there's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on this audience. And these individuals begin to speak in tongues and extolling God. And Peter says, can anyone forbid water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? He then commanded that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So let's think for a moment about this event. How miraculously, providentially, Cornelius and Peter have been brought together. Cornelius has a vision. Peter has a vision. He goes from Joppa to Caesarea, and he begins to preach to the audience. And then suddenly, the Holy Spirit falls upon these Gentiles. And Peter said, is anybody here that would forbid these people from being baptized? Obviously, they weren't. And so they were baptized. That's the central theme. That's the way in which it was authenticated, about which now we have one of those momentous events when suddenly the door is open. And this gospel is not only to be preached to Jews, but is to be preached to the Gentiles. Peter, of course, many ways a great leader of the apostles and from the Jerusalem church. It was, of course, Paul, though, that really becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. And on one occasion, Paul writes and says that, I was sent to the Gentiles, and Peter was sent to the circumcised. I was sent to the uncircumcised. Now, second chapter. We now move to the 11th chapter. News comes to the Jerusalem church. Something remarkable has happened. We have a breakthrough here. But the circumcision party criticizes Peter. They sort of call Peter on the carpet and say, why did you go to uncircumcised men and eat with them? So Peter begins to respond. And he says, as he recounts his own vision. He recounts the fact that Cornelius had a vision. He recounts the fact that when the men who came from Cornelius, that the Spirit told him to go with these men. And then he really, in a sense, as the clinching argument. He says, Peter said all of a sudden, just as the Holy Spirit had fallen on us. Remember the day of Pentecost when the Spirit falls on the apostles and some of the others that were gathered there. He said, just as it fell on us, it fell on them. And Peter said, I remember now that what Jesus said one time. Jesus said, John baptized with water, but you are going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And of course, Jesus had promised the Comforter to come. And and then he says, who was I that I could withstand God? I'd say, that's a pretty hard question to answer if you were opposing what he did. All these miracles happened. Peter said, you know, I changed my mind. I had said in this vision, I'd never eaten anything unclean. And then all of a sudden, what God has proclaimed to be clean, you don't call common or unclean. And the Bible simply says that sort of silenced the critics, and that led others to glorify God that the Gentiles had been granted repentance unto life. So this is the Jerusalem church was the mother church, and you'll see that they often, when things are happening, they like to go and kind of check it out. Philip, in his preaching to the Samaritans, Peter and John goes down there. Now, Peter, who is, of course, stationed largely in Jerusalem, he comes back after this tour that he took to Lydda and Joppa and Caesarea with this remarkable news that the gospel is now open to the Gentiles. And of course, by the end of the book of Acts, we'll begin to perceive that the Christian church had become largely Gentiles and remains that way today. So if anybody had a question on this part of it, I'm going to move to a little different scene in Antioch, but we could talk about this for a minute, because there's a break here in terms of the latter part of the chapter and some of the activity at Antioch.
Yeah, I'm very visual. What do you see the Holy Spirit as being?
Well, it says
tongues of fire. I don't know whether that meant there was actually fiery tongues, but like tongues of fire, it obviously something dramatic happens. You know, it's like I don't know how to, you know, I don't want to say it's an electric shock exactly, but suddenly these people are speaking in tongues. Suddenly, they're beginning to extol God. It's obviously an emotional scene. And since I have not seen such a scene, I can't describe it perfectly, but I can envision this tremendous outpouring of the Spirit. Now, speaking in tongues, particularly on the day of Pentecost, involved the ability to speak even in foreign languages. And I don't know whether Cornelius and his family, sometimes speaking in tongues is what is called glossolalia, which is an enthusiastic speaking in languages that would be hard to understand, but is an expression of individuals feeling they have been filled with the Spirit of God. And we can just, through faith, perhaps, in our mind, picture what this scene would have been like to all of a sudden see. Clearly, it was an outpouring, and that it was an outpouring on not one individual, but the audience that had gathered there. And Darren and I were talking about this not long ago, and Darren said, part of the reason for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was to convince Peter as much as it was to convince Gentiles that they were, this, it's hard for us to envision, but, you know, we had a few prejudices in America that have been a little hard to break down. It almost took an outpouring to change their mind. And so you have this ecstatic pouring of the Holy Spirit. And there's, as I've said several times in this study, is there's ways in which we could call this the book, not Acts of the Apostles, but Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because time and time again, it says the Spirit led them. The Spirit gave them the words to say. Now, all this is, so this is an age of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Jesus in the book of John speaks of the Holy Spirit as being the comforter. And I'm going to give you the comforter after I'm gone. You'll miss me, but you will have that will enable you to speak. And earlier we studied where that they were in the presence of the Sanhedrin, and the people there said, these are uneducated men. What? And then they realized they've been with Jesus. They didn't make believers out of them, but they were astounded at their skills. I mean, now when we talk about Paul was a highly educated man, but obviously Peter, James, and John were fishermen. Matthew was a tax collector. So we have different kinds of personalities that made up the apostles, but it didn't sound like they, picked out PhD graduates to be followers of Jesus. Okay, well, I'm going to turn now to Antioch. And Antioch becomes a great center for Christianity. It's an important city, by the way. Josephus indicated that he considered Antioch only behind Rome and Alexandria as great cities. So I don't know. Most of the cities that are in Syria, like Aleppo, Damascus, we still know. I guess Antioch passed from the scene as some of these very important. I mean, we can locate Ephesus, but it does not have the grandeur or the importance that it had in the first century. So here we have Antioch is a great center. By the way, it was named after Antiochus Epiphanes, which was a Greek ruler who led to a rebellion of the Jews. But because later on, there's another Antioch of Pisidia, just like there's a Portland, Maine, and a Portland, Oregon. So Antioch of Pisidia wasn't nearly as important city as Antioch of Syria. Antioch of Syria, located on the Orontes River, it was a place of great trade. And so now I'm going to turn to Antioch and tell you a little bit of what started happening there. It says the gospel was preached to the Greeks. And that word really means the Gentiles. The reason we know that is because preceding it in the letter, it says, prior to this, the gospel had only been preached to Jews only. But it says some Hellenistic Jewish Christians who got to Antioch and they began to preach. And so large numbers were added to the church, large numbers of what they call Greeks or obviously they were Greek speaking, but they were also Gentiles. Once again, the Jerusalem church, kind of like a mother church, is wanting to find out, well, what's happening there? So they send Barnabas. Barnabas is a very important figure, by the way. He wasn't an apostle, but he was someone who people had great confidence in. And he goes to Antioch. He's described as a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Well, he does something kind of interesting. He some way or another remembers Saul. And he said, I guess in his mind, he thought, I've got to go look that man up. He's the man that could really do something for this Antiochian activity that's going on in the church. So he goes and he finds Saul and brings him back from Tarsus. Tarsus, remember, was Paul's home. That was where he was a native of Tarsus, which was also an important city. Now, on the other hand, Saul had studied in Jerusalem with Gamaliel, a famous rabbi. So I've recently listened on Audible to two biographies of Paul, one by N.T. Wright and the other by Richard Rohr. And they feel like that his time in Tarsus was very important. There's not much said about it, but it involves several years. It's a time when, after things have settled down a little in Saul's life, you remember he was converted at Damascus, had to be let down over a wall. He went to Jerusalem. There he ran into opposition. And it says he went to Tarsus then. So probably these are years in which Saul is probably engaged in mission work, as he was prone to do. But he probably was reflecting. And you read his writings, you're amazed at his learned quality, as his deep theology, as his understanding. And I wasn't hesitant to say that he was second only to Jesus, in my opinion, in the early church. He was a superb missionary. He would go into these cities. And then he was also would write these people, exhorting them to live the Christian life. And how many words that we quote from Paul. And by the time he writes the letters, he's writing using the name of Paul. That was the Greek name, as I said one time. Saul was his Hebrew name. So he gets Paul back there, and they're working together for a whole year. Now, very shortly, we're going to read about them taking off on what's called the first missionary journey. They were companions. And an interesting note is it says it was at Antioch that the disciples for the first time were called Christians. We hear of them being saints. We hear of them being disciples. We hear of them being brethren, indicating the fellowship that they had. And now they're called Christians. And I think the word Christian only appears three times in the New Testament. I think of it in the letter that Peter wrote. It said, if any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So that becomes, of course, in time, the most common name to refer to followers of Jesus is Christian. It's the one we use most today. But it wasn't used at first. When those people were baptized on the day of Pentecost, it doesn't say they became Christians. It says they were added to the church. It doesn't say they became Christians. Well, okay, then we have a prophet by the name of Agabus. He comes up to Antioch, and he foretells that there would be a famine. And this later occurred Luke adds, in the reign of the Roman Emperor Claudius. He said, it will be a famine throughout the world. Well, of course, that means the Mediterranean world. I mean, they, at least I don't see any signs of they're talking about China or North America. But they're talking about their world, the world, including when I say the Mediterranean world, I mean all the way reaching over to Persia and going all the way to Spain. That's a lot, almost all of Europe and some particular parts of Northern Africa and also parts of Asia. But it doesn't go into what we call the Far East. So anyway, there's going to be a great famine. Now, famines were really tough. And we, of course, seeing those scenes in Ukraine, and we are seeing that people are without food. But an agricultural society is very dependent upon food. And there's a lot of, you know, stories over in the Old Testament about famines. Remember Joseph when he was second in command in Egypt? He foretold a famine. There'd be 7 years of plenty, but there's going to be 7 years of famine. And so as a result of his prediction, the Pharaoh was smart enough to see to it that grain was stored up in those plenty years so that when they came to the lean years, they wouldn't be starving. In fact, Jacob and his sons and family all migrated to Egypt because they were experiencing famine. That's also true in the book of Ruth. Remember that Naomi and her husband and her two sons migrate to Moab. And so famine is, it's not without, we haven't experienced that in America, but there's a lot of countries that still experience famine. People are starving to death. And so he says there's going to be a famine. And immediately the disciples take a collection to the Christians in Judea. It appears that Judea was particularly hard hit by the famine. Now, even later, of course, there's a much larger collection that's taken up by Paul on his missionary journeys. That passage that we often read to talk about taking up collection is 1 Corinthians 16:2, but if specifically Paul was taking up funds so that when he came to Jerusalem, he could alleviate the famine conditions in Palestine. I think there was also the idea that this could help bring the Gentile church of Europe and those areas closer to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. To give relief to people is often an opportunity to bring people closer together. So when we'll read about a later collection, but there was an immediate collection. And for some reason, I've often wondered if maybe the fact that many of those that came and were converted on Pentecost and so forth had actually come to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast, the Passover and so forth. And so maybe many of them stayed in order, you know, the beginning of this movement. And they even lived in common. But maybe the goods are now getting a little scarce. And so, and especially if there's a famine in the land. And as I said, this is agricultural age. So it says they were carried to the elders in Judea. So maybe more churches than merely Jerusalem was involved. But if we're going to move on in subsequent chapters and see how Antioch becomes a center of often Paul's missionary journeys.